Continuing this morning to look at the model church. Here on Sunday mornings we're looking at the model church. That's a description given to the church of Thessalonica in chapter 1 and verse 7, where we read, "And so you became a model to all the believers." Here we find a model church, meaning it's a good pattern for us to imitate. Much is said today about talking about good role models. Seems to me that there are very few good role models in terms of behaviour because of the general drift that has been in behaviour in our society. But if you were a budding tennis player here this morning, then you might have had your eye on Roger Federer during the week. He's a good model to follow, isn't he? If you want to be a good tennis player, if you want to be good at public speaking, you might want to go and hear William Hague speak in the Houses of Parliament. He's a good model of public speaking. If you're a pianist here this morning, then I'm sure Hazel would encourage you to go and hear and see Peter Donoghue, the pianist. He's a good model to be followed if we're a budding pianist. But if we have a concern this morning to see a church live worthily, to live worthy of its great calling in our Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll turn to the Bible. And I hope that we have that passion and that desire this morning to see a model church, to turn to God's word and to see how it is that we are to behave. It's good for us, as we've been saying on Sunday mornings, to turn particularly to 1 Thessalonians, a very young church. When Paul writes to it, it's maybe only a few months since he visited it. But already there is so much to encourage him here. And I hope that again this morning that we're keen to learn afresh what is true of the church. If we looked at our own experience of church life over however many decades it may be for some of us, I wonder whether you still have a desire that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come in your experience of church life in accordance with God's word. We've been focusing in the last 3 or 4 Sunday mornings on these 6 truths which tell us what a church is. We said it's very important for us to see church as God sees church. For us to see how God defines church, how God describes church. We said how even we can think of it in terms of buildings. Again, it was fascinating on one of the sessions last week with the youngsters. They were taken into the building at Kirkhill, and then they were shown 3 pictures of the building at Kirkhill with a question above it saying, "Church, is this church?" Because I'd already spoken to the teachers about the fact I would talk about church being the people, and they said, "Oh, good, that's what we want them to know, the church is the people, not the building." But when they were shown the first 3 pictures of the building at Kirkhill and asked, "Is this a church?" one or two said no. And I thought, "Oh, good, then. They're going to know it's the people inside." But I said, "Why isn't it a church?" And they said, "Because it hasn't got a steeple. And it hasn't got a cross. And various other things." But you know, even we can think of church too much in terms of building. Whereas this is the church building, and the church itself is the people. And we've seen, haven't we, those 6 glorious truths that need to govern our own thinking about what the church is. The church is a community of those loved by God with an everlasting love. The church is a community of those who are chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world. Those who've been called in their lives in time to leave the world, to separate themselves unto the living God. This is the church. A community that's received God's undeserved favour and his peace. And the people who we read here in verse 1 are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, united to him by faith. 6 truths about what the church is, just from these opening verses of 1 Thessalonians. And then we've taken note of the 3 marks of this church. And we've noted that it's not discord or division or awkwardness. The 3 things for which Paul gives thanks in his opening prayer are what? Faith, hope, and love. That's what marks this church, these 3 spiritual graces. It's not their numbers, it's not their intellect, it's not their understanding. But what Paul gives thanks for is evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and work in the church. They are a supernatural community known for their faith and their love and their hope. And each of those graces, as we've seen, has a direction. Faith is upwards to God. Love is upwards to God and outwards to others, and hope is forward because our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his return. So that's what a church is to be marked by. Those 3 spiritual graces, faith, hope, and love with their outward, upward, and forward directions. We've noted that each of those things produces something. Faith produces righteous actions. Love produces wearying labor. And hope in our Lord Jesus Christ produces endurance and patience. So there's those glorious six truths about what a church is. And then there's those three distinguishing marks. The three spiritual graces, their directions, and what each of them produces. But today, in a sense, I want to go back, which is why we turn to Acts chapter 17 for our reading, to ask the question, well, how did it all start? How did this church come into being? Where did it all come from? What were the origins of the church? Have you ever asked yourself? I think some people never ask themselves the questions. They just take it that it's, you know, we meet together on Sunday mornings and that's what we do. Without ever asking what's the origins of a particular church or where did the church of our Lord Jesus Christ come from at all? Where was its origin? Where was its beginning? In the New Testament, we could in a measure look at the day of Pentecost, when our ascended Lord Jesus Christ poured out the Spirit and Peter preached. There'll be lots of helpful building blocks for us there to understand the origin of a church. But this morning I want us to look at the origins of this church in Thessalonica, which we've just read in Acts chapter 17. In a sense, I want to answer three questions this morning. Where did it all happen? What actually happened? And how did it happen? We're going to look at the beginnings of a church, where it happened, what actually happened, and how it happened that this church should come together and have these distinguishing marks. The first answer, well, the first question is where, and just to give a very brief background, which in a sense we haven't really done before in our series on 1 Thessalonians. Where did this all take place? Well, it all took part, of course, in a place called Thessalonica, when a man called Saul came to it. We now read of here that man who was Saul of Tarsus, who himself has now been converted. If we read through the Acts of the Apostles, we'd find that he is converted in chapter 9, the great conversion of the Apostle Paul. In the 13th chapter, if we move on from chapter 9 to chapter 13, we then see that Saul, Paul, is set apart for his first missionary journey. There he is with Barnabas at the church at Antioch, and God speaks to the church and demands that Barnabas and Saul are set apart for the very work which God has called them to do, which in a sense is to plant churches. And we're going to see the church at Thessalonica, how it was planted. So in Acts chapter 9 he's converted, in Acts chapter 13 he has this specific call to be a missionary or to go and be a church planter. And then in Acts chapter 16, Paul has his call to Macedonia. That's the very area that he's in here in Thessalonica. He has a vision of a man calling him over at night, and he concludes that it's God calling him to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And as a result of that, he comes to Thessalonica. And it's always good to link the story in the Acts of the Apostles, the account of what took place, with the letters which were then later written to the churches. Very helpful to link those two things together. And so as we read in Acts 17 verse 1, Paul and his companions came to Thessalonica, we believe, in about AD 49 or 50. Thessalonica wasn't always called Thessalonica. There was a time when it was called Therma because of the warm mineral springs which existed in the place. But Thessalonica was founded in 315 BC by a man called Cassander. Cassander was a Greek general under Alexander the Great. And Cassander had a wife who happened to be the half-sister of Alexander the Great. He obviously married well. And her name was Thessalonica. So the half-sister of Alexander the Great, the wife of Cassander, her name was Thessalonica. And so Cassander names this place after his own wife. What a dear thought that was. And so here it is, located in northern Greece, once known as Macedonia. It's an important city, one of three major cities, Philippi and Berea being the others. And one thing which is helpful for us to know is that Thessalonica was in a strategic place. It was on like the main road that went through that part, on the motorway in those days, called the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Highway, the main Roman road leading east and west. And so there it was that once again Paul goes to a strategic place. The Romans had taken it over in 168 BC and divided it into four quarters, but by now it's the capital city of all four quarters. It's a trade centre, it's got a sheltered harbour, It's a very important place with lots of people passing through it. Almost goes without saying that, of course, immorality and vice were rampant in such a place. Lots of people passing through, lots of people just staying overnight. And so Thessalonica was well known for its immorality. One of the places I go and visit in Uganda is a place called Masaka. It's on the main road down to Tanzania and to Rwanda. And that was the very center, the epicenter really, of the HIV outbreak in Uganda. And it's not difficult to see why, because of the people who pass through, the long distance lorry drivers, and that's how HIV came to be so prevalent in Uganda, through a place which was on a highway. Just as Thessalonica here is on a highway. Well, it's to such a place that Paul, Silas and Timothy come. And I want you to note that they came to a place where there wasn't a church. There wasn't a Christian community. There was no church in Thessalonica when Paul came. However, there was a Jewish community. And it's been said that that's because the commerce of Thessalonica attracted the Jewish people. I think we're still allowed to say things like the Jewish people are known throughout history for their commerce, for their expertise in business. And so they were attracted to Thessalonica, and there were so many of them that Thessalonica came to need a synagogue. And we simply read, didn't we, Acts chapter 17, that Paul went there, and as was his custom, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. He went to the religious people. And that was his custom. In Acts chapter 9, we mentioned it already, that's the chapter in which Paul is converted. We find him there in Damascus, only in verse 20, going to the synagogue and proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Where does he go the moment he's converted? To the synagogue. On his first missionary journey, where does he go? In Acts chapter 13, he goes to Cyprus, particularly to Salamis. There he goes into the synagogue and preaches the word of God. He moves on to Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13, verse 14. Where does he go again? Into the synagogue. And he's asked to speak and to give a message to the Jews there. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 1, he goes to Iconium. Where do we find him? In the synagogue, where he spoke so effectively that many believed. We read on this morning into Berea. Where does he go when he leaves Thessalonica? He goes to Berea. Where do we find him? In the synagogue, giving a message. From there he goes to Athens. We find him in the synagogue, reasoning. Chapter 18, Corinth, trying to persuade others in the synagogue. In chapter 18 and 19, he goes to Ephesus, in the synagogue, speaking boldly, reasoning with the Jews, arguing persuasively. You find Paul going in these early days of this missionary journey to the synagogue. And so in Thessalonica, we read that on three Sabbath days, that's three Saturdays, Paul reasons from the scriptures where? In the synagogue. And what does he do when he's there? What does he say? Well, the Bible tells us that he explains. And he proves that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He takes them to that which they know from the Old Testament, about the prophecies about the Christ. He shows them that Christ has to suffer, has to rise from the dead. He says, there you go, that's what it says. And this Jesus who I'm preaching to you is that Christ. That's what he did, he preached Jesus Christ to them. And that's why we've gone to Acts 17 this morning. That's the account of what took place when Paul, Silas and Timothy came into Thessalonica. And the result of that, as he argued and explained and proved that Jesus is the Christ, was that some Jews were persuaded. Some came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Also a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. The result was that a number of people were saved. They came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's worth also noting that, of course, then there was great opposition, as there will always be when the church is being faithful. We read here of the jealousy of the Jews. They formed a mob, they started a riot, and they went to Jason's house. They were jealous of the success which the gospel was knowing, and so there was opposition and persecution in those very earliest days in Thessalonica. And, of course, we have to say that's in great contrast at times to the church today. I sometimes wonder if we held an open-air meeting down by the library and there was a bit of a mob and a bit of a riot, whether people wouldn't say, well, you really shouldn't be doing that today. You shouldn't be upsetting the people of Shepshed. Well, we don't go out to upset anybody. But we realise that when we're faithful and we preach the word of God truly, we will know opposition. We will know people suffering because of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to know that, to settle it in our hearts, that that's what happens when the church is being true to her head, the Lord Jesus. So that's just a little bit of brief background by way of an introduction to Thessalonians. Much more importantly is what happened and how it happened. Let's look at those two things this morning. What happened and how did it happen? Well, I want you to notice in 1 Thessalonians, in his letter which Paul writes some months later, how Paul then describes what is written of in Acts chapter 17. Remember, he's had to leave Thessalonica very quickly because of the opposition. Later on, he sends Timothy to find out about the faith of the people who've come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When he gets a report from Timothy, he then writes. And part of his purpose in writing is because he got to deal with the Jewish slandering about himself. They're questioning his motives and calling his motives into question about why it is that he's preached our Lord Jesus Christ. He has to deal with the fact that they're being persecuted by pagans. He has to deal with the pressure which the believers are already feeling to revert to the sexual standards of the day. He has to write to assure them they haven't missed the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has to write to them to deal with their laziness. Those who shall not work shall not eat. But the way that Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5 is, he simply says, our gospel came. That's his little synopsis. His little summary of Acts chapter 17 verses 1 to 9 is, our gospel came. And that's so important for us to understand. The church was planted as a result of the gospel coming. Very, very simply. We see something of the interaction in this letter between the church and the gospel. The church was planted as the gospel came. And notice in 1 Thessalonians, this to Paul was a sign that the believers were elect. It was an assurance to him and to them. He says in verse 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. How do you know, Paul? Because our gospel came to you. And so he goes on. That's the way that he knows that they have been chosen of God, because of the way the gospel came to them. It was the gospel, in a sense, which brought the church into being. It was the gospel which came and the church was planted. And then the remaining verses of chapter 1 of Thessalonians tell us how the church that had been brought into being by the gospel spread the gospel. By the gospel the church exists, and by the church the gospel spreads. We need to be a gospel people. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the very first thing that Paul deals with here in verse 5. He mentions our gospel. And by that he's emphasising not, I believe, here the act of preaching, but the message, the good news. You know what took place those months ago in Thessalonica? It was genuine. Our gospel came. And gospel, as you'll know, means good news. What happened in Thessalonica all those years ago was that the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ came to this people. And I wonder if we understand here this morning that Christianity is essentially good news. We're going to the Royal Show this week with good news. And it's good news of action taken by God to bring salvation to sinful men and women and young people. Good news came into Thessalonica. Good news of what God had done to bring to undeserving people like you and me salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when Paul refers to it as our gospel, he's probably there referring to the apostles. It was the gospel which they preached. But Paul knew whose gospel it was. If ever there was a man on this earth who ever understood the gospel, it was the apostle Paul. We read at the beginning of his letter to the believers in Rome that he was set apart for the gospel. He was separated to the gospel of God. He knew that he had something very precious in his hands. It was a good news from God, of God. Now would we sit up and listen this morning, because there's good news here for us in the midst of our meeting. We have good news of what God has done to bring salvation to sinful men and women. It's the gospel which Paul himself says in another letter was preached to Abraham beforehand. He says in the same letter, which is his letter to the church at Galatia, the gospel is not according to man. It was received by revelation from Jesus Christ. It wasn't something that Paul himself made up. It was something which was revealed to him by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so time and time again, Paul is so conscious of his enormous privilege to preach what he calls the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of Paul, it's the gospel of God. He says, on one occasion, I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. I minister or proclaim the gospel of God. I preach the gospel of God to you free of charge. Now, are we aware of that here this morning? That which we're hearing and that which some of us are believing is precious and weighty and valuable because it's from and of and about God. It's something glorious. And our hearts and minds in a very real sense should not be full of other things to a greater degree than they're full of this. This is the gospel of God. We're not playing at church. We're not playing at speaking and hearing and sitting in pews. We're a people who've got good news, and it's the good news of God. In chapter 2, Paul's going to say, I want to share with you or impart to you the gospel of God. He refers to Timothy as a fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. In his second letter to the same people, he says, he called you, you believers, by or through the gospel. The author of this gospel is God. The content of this gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul refers to it here as our, because the primary agents in speaking the gospel were the apostles. Are you a gospel person here this morning? Are you a gospel man or woman or young person? The gospel. Does anything thrill your heart more than the gospel? Because the gospel is glorious good news of God. And Paul very simply writes, it came. It wasn't parachuted in from heaven. It came by Paul, Silas and Timothy. They came, arriving to a place with no church, and they planted a church as a direct result of the preaching of the gospel. It came. It had a force about it as they spoke the words of God to this, firstly, this Jewish community. So where was it? Thessalonica, there on the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Highway. There in the synagogue amongst the Jewish people who'd gone there in the first place for the commerce. What took place there? Hallelujah, the gospel came. Aren't you thrilled this morning the gospel came to Shepshire? If you're listening to the great attributes of Shepshire, I don't know what you put down this morning, but the greatest thing about Shepshire is that the gospel's come here. Plenty of villages still out there that are unreached. Plenty of places all over the world that are still unreached. Great thing about Shepshire is, whatever anybody says about it, the gospel's come here. It's a place of good news. It wasn't parachuted in from heaven. Men brought it as they spoke. And that's where I want to finish, really, this morning. We've seen where, we've seen what, simply the gospel came. But notice, lastly, this morning, how it came. Notice how it came, and Paul uses four expressions. He says, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Do you see those four expressions? Not simply with words, number one, but with power, number two, with the Holy Spirit, number three, and with deep conviction, number four. What happened? The gospel came. How did it come? Notice firstly, not simply with words, which means it wasn't word only, but do notice that it was with words. He just says, came to you not simply with words, or not only with words. It did come with words, but not only with words. The gospel itself is a word. The gospel indeed is a message. It's the word of God. Paul, in every synagogue that we mentioned earlier on, spoke. What did he speak? He spoke words. It did come with words. Men spoke. There is today a contemporary disenchantment with words. But words matter. We are still trying to teach our children how to speak because words matter. They are the building blocks of sentences by which we communicate with one another. That's why they're important. So the gospel comes by people speaking. It did come with words. Men spoke. Paul spoke. Silas spoke. Timothy spoke. And they spoke the very words of Scripture. Remember, he reasoned from the Scriptures, explaining. They spoke the word of God. And as we're going to see in future weeks, one of the glorious things about the Thessalonians was they accepted the word as what it really is, the word of God, and not the word of men. They accepted it as such. So the gospel came not simply with words, but with words. Men spoke. And that's very important, because Peter tells us that we are begotten or made new of the imperishable seed, which is the living and enduring word of God. That's how we become a Christian. We are born again of the imperishable seed, which Peter says is the living and enduring word of God. So it is with words. It's vital that it is with words. Because we are begotten, we're made anew of the word. The gospel has word content. We know exactly what it was that Paul was preaching here. He was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and be raised from the dead. Those were his words. This Jesus who I preach to you is the Christ. Those were his words. He preached our Lord Jesus Christ. Dead, buried, raised. He preached good news. And that's what we do here. We have good news. The gospel comes not, we trust simply with words, but it does come with words. And the words that it comes with tells us the good news that God has taken to save sinful men and women like you and me. The good news this morning is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news. Without Christ, we'd all perish on account of our sin, under the judgment and condemnation of God. We're all rebels, guilty, vile, unclean. But God has so loved us, the unlovely, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that means you, whosoever believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, commits themselves to him, turns in repentance to him, you then won't perish, but you'll be granted everlasting life. The good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, it is to do with sin and sinners. He came into the world from heaven to save, to lay down his life in the place of sinners, to pay the price of their sin, and through that act to save all who would believe in him. Oh, are you believing in him this morning? Are you able to say this morning, I shan't now perish, I have everlasting life because I've been brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm one of the sinners for whom he came to save. We're going to see in verse 10, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. The bad news is that there is a coming wrath, an awful day of judgment, an eternal separation for those who have not bowed the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news is that Christ rescues those who trust in him from that coming wrath. It comes in words. We're begotten of the word. And the words are concerning the work that our Lord Jesus Christ has done on Calvary's cross. But it needs to come in more than word. Because the light of the gospel does not penetrate darkness by virtue of word only. Unbelieving hearers are blind. They can't see. Unbelieving hearers love darkness, and unbelieving hearers are spiritually dead. And so no word only from any man or woman can penetrate through that blindness, darkness, and death. True preaching needs to come not simply in word only, but it does need words. The second thing we read of is that it comes with power. That's how Paul explains what took place in Thessalonica. Very often words need to be reinforced, don't they? That's sometimes why we shout them to people. Sometimes why we make them write them out. Several lines still on our pad at school. The words need to be reinforced. And words spoken in human weakness need to be confirmed with divine power. There is a power that's needed in the preaching of God's word. Because only by this power can the word penetrate mind and heart and conscience and will. It wasn't that this only took place in Thessalonica. It took place wherever Paul preached the word of God. When he wrote to the believers at Corinth, he said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And so when Paul and his colleagues spoke there in Thessalonica, the gospel came not simply with words, but with power. And I wonder if we've understood that the gospel is not, please listen to this, the gospel is not a presentation of an idea. The gospel is the operating of a great power. The gospel is the operating of a great power. The gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. When the gospel is preached, the power of God is at work for the salvation of men and women and young people. When the gospel is preached, God is at work snatching such people from the powers of destruction and transferring them into the new age of life. It comes with power. And that power is explained by the third expression, with the Holy Spirit, referring to the third person of the Trinity, the one who was poured out at Pentecost. The gospel came not with word only, but with power, with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who illumines our minds, so that in the case of the preacher, he formulates the message with clarity and integrity. It's the Holy Spirit who assures us of its truth so we can preach it with conviction and hear it with conviction. It's the Holy Spirit who carries it home with power so that hearers respond in penitence, in faith, and in obedience. Three of the four expressions used here, not in word only, but in word, in truth, with deep conviction, with power, all relate, I believe, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those three characteristics of authentic preaching spring from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's He who is at work, opening blind eyes, deaf ears, and causing proud hearts and stubborn wills to be put to flight. He's at work in the preaching of the gospel with a power that brings life to the dead. And that's what happens when somebody's converted through the preaching of the gospel. They're taken out of the dominion of darkness and they're brought into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. They move from spiritual death to spiritual life. Not in word only, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and lastly with deep conviction. Possibly much assurance. Some people believe that refers to the hearers. Certainly in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44 we read that the Spirit falls upon all who heard on that occasion Peter. But I believe here in this occasion it means much boldness or assurance by those preaching the word of God. But here the much assurance or the deep conviction is the state of the preacher, confident in what he is preaching, certain that it is true. Persuaded that he can offer nothing else to those who are dead in trespass and in sin. The Apostle Paul came in weakness, fear and trembling. There's many a Sunday morning when I could wake up and wish I could phone somebody else and ask them to preach. Many a Sunday morning when I go through the gate and I think, I wish I could just cry off this morning. And I think that's because in measure I'm aware of the seriousness of what we're doing. We're offering eternal life to those who will otherwise perish. And something keeps me going, and it's not me, and it's not anybody else humanly. Is it not the work of the Holy Spirit in assurance that I am persuaded of the truth of this message? I am persuaded of its relevance to every single one of us here this morning. And in measure I am able to proclaim it boldly because of the work of God within me. See, Simon Peter naturally was a very timid man, wasn't he? Denied his Lord Jesus Christ three times, yet at Pentecost he's bold. Which means that he's plain and he's confident in what he's saying. I used to give people investment advice on the stock exchange. I don't think I was ever confident in the advice that I gave. When I preach what God says in his word, I am confident of that truth and of its relevance. And boldness or much assurance or deep conviction was a mark of the early preaching of the church. We read it of Peter and John at Solomon's colonnade or before the Sanhedrin. When they're told to shut up, they cannot but speak. What Paul invites them to pray for in himself and what Peter and John have the church pray for is boldness when they preach. Much assurance, deep conviction in them. It's what Paul asks for. And it's what he clearly knew here at Thessalonica. And so what took place here was that the glorious gospel of what God had done to save sinful men and women was brought in word, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. And the result was that some were saved. All those that God had ordained to eternal life were saved. We read they welcomed the message. They received the word as the word of God, which is at work in those who believe. There was opposition, and there was salvation. And that's always the case. That's why I want to say to you in closing this morning, well, so what? I mean, that was 2,000 years ago in a different place with a different congregation and a different preacher. Yeah, but the main things remain the same. And that's that we all remain by nature sinful and God remains true and his word is living and active. The chosen of God are called to newness of life through the preaching of God's word. Through the foolishness of preaching. That's God's way. The preaching of the word of God is a supernatural event. It is the word of God that we're coming to hear. The gospel is not the presentation of an idea. It's the operation of a great power. My friend, this morning, the gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. That's how the Thessalonians came to believe. And so I ask you in closing, will you not be much more prepared than you've ever been before next time you come to hear the preaching of God's word? If it's such a thing, if it's not the presentation of an idea, but the operation of a great power, should we not be better prepared than we are when we come to hear it? When does our preparation start? Now for next week? Tonight for next week? What preparation have you taken during last week to come and hear the word of God preached here today? Can you not see its importance, its seriousness, that therefore it requires preparation on those who come to hear? Is this few moments that we spend together as a gathered church on the Lord's Day in midweek, does it have its rightful place in your life? Are you there and are you prepared? Please be prepared. Don't come casually and slapdash to hear the word of God preached. I do my best to prepare, however poor that may be. I ask you to prepare yourselves too when we come to hear God speak to us. Secondly, I ask you to be prayerful. First of all, will you not pray, even on a daily basis, for the holiness of the preacher? Now, have you done that in the past? Would you please do it now and in the future? Pray for the holiness of the preacher, that he be a fit vessel to preach God's word. Please pray for me, my holiness. Please pray for my preparation and for other preachers too. Myself, Alvin this afternoon. Preachers up and down the land across the world. Pray for them. Their preparation. When they begin on a Monday morning to seek God's face. What they're to bring the next week when they're going through their Greek and Hebrew which they struggle to understand. Pray for them. But don't just pray for their preparation. Prepare yourself and pray for everybody else's. Pray there be good soil in hearts when the word of God is preached. And please pray for the operation of the Holy Spirit's power when God's word is preached. We mentioned the other evening, didn't we, that our prayers should be prayers of adoration for God and then include thanksgiving. And surely this should be another major matter when we meet together for prayer. To pray concerning the preaching, the preparation, the hearing of God's word. But lastly, have you known this great power in your own life? Have you known this great power? Do you not know this morning that there is a God in heaven? He always was, he always is, he shall be forevermore. He's a holy God. He's a God who hates sin. He's a God of justice and righteousness and majesty. And he hates that which offends him. He hates that which blots the human heart, and it's our sin. And are you not aware that he sees you here this morning? And if you're outside of Christ this morning, then he sees you in your sin, and you are presently under his wrath and condemnation for your sin. For you living your life without regard for God. For you belittling him. For you thinking that a little bit of church attendance can please him, when your greatest need is to have all of the filth of your sin washed away. Oh, may you be persuaded of that here this morning. But one day we all have to stand before God and give an account for how we've lived. And the only way we can stand on that great day with any boldness or assurance is to know that truly have we repented of our sin and fled to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would save us and wash away all of our sin. Others here this morning have come to know the power of the gospel. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That Jesus Christ saves from the coming wrath. That all who believe on him will not perish but have everlasting life. They know that. May you humble yourself to know it too. And may it please God to operate here this morning by his Spirit. To bring you to a persuasion of your own sin. And your need to be right with God through repentance and faith in Jesus.